You are listening to the audio podcast of the King's Crossing Church of Christ. To learn more or to subscribe to our weekly podcast, please visit kingscrossingcoc.com.
I'll be reading from Isaiah, the 60th chapter, verses 1 through 5. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples. But the Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears over you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to your brightness of your dawn. Lift up your eyes and look about you. All assemble and come to you. Your sons come from afar, and your daughters are carried on the hip. Then you will look and be radiant. Your heart will throb and swell with joy. The wealth on the seas will be brought to you. To you, the riches of nations will come.
We spent the last couple of months working through a lot of different themes in the book of Isaiah. Incidentally, next week is going to be our last week looking at some passages and some concepts in Isaiah. I have really enjoyed your feedback on this series and also have appreciated all the guys who've worked so hard to put together devotional thoughts, and I would certainly include Peyton in that number today, who've done a great job in helping to guide us in communion using some of these ideas that we find in the book of Isaiah that very much echo and resonate into the message of Christ himself and all that he did. I wanted to mention a couple of other things to you as we get started. We've just added one feature to our website, got our new website launched just 2 or 3 weeks ago. But one of the things I wanted to highlight about the website, if you ever have anything that you're wanting to share that's on it, on the left side of the screen, there is a little row of buttons. And using those buttons, if you're on Facebook or Twitter or want to mail something or print something, anything that you want to share, those buttons are always present on the side to make it easy to do that. Another thing we wanted to highlight is in the Sermon Archive, we now have a podcast, and it's available through iTunes, it's available on Google Play, or whatever podcast thing you like to listen to. I know for many of you who travel a lot, you like to listen to things on the go as you're driving, this is an easy way you can synchronize that with your phone, and if you wanted to revisit some idea or you had to miss a Sunday and wanted to catch up on it, that's a very easy way you can do that on the go. Very pleased to be able to add that feature. And incidentally, we have some unsung heroes around here, and Blake Kimmis, who's back there running our slides for us. Blake is the one who's now handling all the sermon video editing and uploading and podcasting. And so when you see all the nice editing job, yeah, you should clap for Blake. Yeah. So, he's done a nice job of working the slides and stuff into the videos. So they look very sharp, and he deserves a lot of credit for the work that he's doing on that. Okay, one other thing that I'm going to mention. Coming up on Easter Sunday, we've been talking a lot as a church about our vision and some of the ways in which we're hoping to grow. Some of those involve, physical resources and people, but one of the things we're committed to is trying to become a church that's more mission-oriented, more evangelistic, more outreach-oriented. I've got an idea I've been sitting on for over a year, and we're going to make it get started and happen coming up Easter Sunday, and I'm not going to tell you what it is. But I've been really excited about this. I've had a couple of people helping me behind the scenes. But we've got something. It's going to be outreach-oriented, but it's actually going to be really fun. You're going to like it. You're going to want to do it. You're going to enjoy participating and involving your children. But you're going to need to be here Easter Sunday to find out what it is. And I have made some accommodations for our people who will be away at LTC Easter Sunday. So they'll get to be included, even though they're not physically present. But I just wanted to tease you a little bit and let you know something big is coming, but I'm not going to talk about it, so you'll have to wait until then. So a couple of significant books you might have had to read in your high school English classes. One is by Aldous Huxley called Brave New World, and the other is by George Orwell called 1984. Has anyone read one or both of those books at some point? Have you at least heard of those books, everybody? Yeah, these are books that have been hugely influential in our culture. And these are books that talk about differing views of what a dystopian future might look like. And again, they're writing in the early 1900s, trying to imagine, by the time we got to be where we are in history, what might the world be like? You know, and even presently, there's a lot of popular fiction now that deals with this idea of a dystopian future. So you think about the series of The Hunger Games, you think about the Mad Max movies, you think about the Walking Dead TV series. These are all differing views of what might the future hold if things go really terribly. And so I wanted to share with you a comic strip made by a guy named Stuart McMillan, where he took these two differing views that they had of what the world might be like now, and he tried to kind of sketch out some of the similarities and differences, all asking the question, who got it right? Who had the more accurate vision of what the future has actually become? Fortunately, I don't think it's completely become either of these to the fullest extent, but there's some wisdom that they had far before their time. George Orwell, when he thought about what the future might be like, his fear was that ideas would be banned. He could imagine a situation where constantly there were books considered dangerous, labeled dangerous, books would be banned, ideas would be banned, freedom of speech would be restricted, and things would be held back from us. That was his fear as he imagined what 1984 might hold. Aldous Huxley took the opposite view, that instead of everything being restricted from us, instead he feared we would be so inundated with pleasure and entertainment that there'd be no one left who even read books. If we were so entertained and so stimulated and so overstimulated, it might become the case that even though the truth was out there and good information was out there, no one really cared anymore. And after all, ideas aren't dangerous if no one will listen to them. So they were thinking some different ways about this. When George Orwell thought about his personification of negative evil power, it was in this idea of Big Brother. So if you ever heard someone talk about Big Brother is watching you, this is a direct reference to George Orwell's book. They had certain mottos in this very restricted culture that they would continually tout and talk about. They would say that war is peace. Because the nation is always in a perpetual war that has no end to it, everything is always too serious to question. You have to be loyal, you have to be obedient, and perpetual war was actually for them a way of trying to maintain a sense of peace, or at least what they called peace. They would say that freedom is slavery. You don't need liberties. You don't need to make your own choices, because when people can make choices, they harm others. They do things that are bad. So freedom is actually a form of slavery. You don't want freedom. And ignorance is strength. Just trust Big Brother to think for you. Trust the higher powers in your world to think for you and just do what they say. Don't think for yourself. And after all, the big warning over and over was, with all the screens throughout the land, Big Brother is watching you, and if you don't comply, he'll take note and will act harshly. So Huxley, contrary to this, feared that we would receive overstimulation. So you think about all of our televisions, our smart devices, our printers, our entertainment, our ability to stream shows one after another on Netflix. He feared that we would have a society that became, instead of being so collective, it would become so individualized, where everyone was so individually pleased with everything that they wanted, that we would cease to make any good difference at all and become an entirely passive culture. All we're consumed with is whatever makes us feel good. Orwell feared that the truth would be concealed from us. You know, I would have to say, in a modern context, it might be the best parallel to what Orwell was talking about when you think about North Korea and the way that that country operates. I don't know if you've ever done much reading on it, but it's pretty fascinating to Google and look at a few articles about some of the kinds of things that people are taught there as if they are actual history and actual truths about their leadership. So let me tell you, if you were growing up in school in North Korea, here are some things that you would be taught about Kim Jong-il that are touted as accurate truths about him and the things that he's done. To begin with, he had a supernatural birth. On the day that Kim Jong-il was born, a new star suddenly appeared in the sky. And even though it had been winter in the land, winter suddenly went away and there was summer. And in fact, on top of all those things, a double rainbow appeared at that exact instant that he was born. Did you know that Kim Jong-il is a fashion icon respected around the world, who has taken all the world, including our country, by storm? Everybody wants to look like Kim Jong-il. That's what they're told to think. Kim Jong-il, by the way, for us Americans, he invented the hamburger. Kim Jong-il only played golf one time. In 1994, at North Korea's only golf course, he shot a 38 under par round with 11 holes in one. Holds the all-time record for golf. Then Kim Jong-il, by the way, an interesting detail, he never needed to use a toilet. He neither urinated nor defecated, and on top of that, he could control the weather with his mind. And the reason that they tell them they're not allowed to have the internet in North Korea is that if they could see the way we're living in the West, they would feel so sorry for us, it would drive them to depression. I mean, it's funny, but it's also horrifying, isn't it? When there's total control and total dishonesty, what kind of a world do you have to live in? Huxley, on the other hand, feared that the truth would just be drowned into irrelevance, where there are so many competing voices that nobody really cares what the truth is anymore. You think of the picture in Proverbs 8, where wisdom is personified as this woman who's standing in the marketplaces and the malls and the street corners calling out, I want to make you wise, I want to make your life easier, I want to help you, I want you to make better decisions than your ancestors, but if only someone would listen to that voice of wisdom. Will the truth just be drowned out by distractions? Orwell thought that by 1984, we would be a culture completely in captivity to the government, watching our every move. Huxley feared that our culture would cease to do anything that had real meaning. Drugs, entertainment, and noise would drown out any possibility of doing something worthwhile. Would we as a culture simply become a trivial people? See, Huxley thought, you know, there are some people who would stand up for individual liberties and things that are important, but he said, I think all of these people are underestimating our infinite appetite for distractions. That even though we would mentally say there's some important things we should be doing, there are things that should matter to us, as long as I can find that next pellet like a rabbit, I'm just going to keep chasing after the pellet that entertains me, that distracts me. So the question is, are we controlled more by pain or are we controlled by pleasure? It's a question about our ultimate source of ruin. Are we going to be ruined by the things which we hate that now control us? Are we be ruined by the things that we love that consume us? So those are two differing views of the future. And I was wondering, you know, when you think about those two pictures, everyone always talks about 1984 as kind of the dominant vision. And when you think about, you know, government spying and some of the stuff that happens now through your smart devices, there's a lot of ways that people worry about the 1984 concept, but I know this artist is of the opinion that maybe it was really Huxley who got it right, that we've not been controlled to death, but here in the West, we're entertaining ourselves to death. We're entertaining ourselves into a point that we become trivial and cease to make any kind of difference that would matter. So we've talked a little bit about Huxley, we've talked a little bit about Orwell, but now let's talk about Isaiah. Because Isaiah is also in a position where he has to talk about dystopia. He has to talk about a world that has gone terribly wrong. Things are not as they're supposed to be. And this is happening in Jerusalem itself, the holy city of God. And in his vision, God continues to share with Isaiah this idea that his Jerusalem, his people, the people of God, could be something so much more than the horrible things that the world is serving up and offering to us. So you've heard two visions already of what dystopia might be like, but listen to Isaiah's reality about what dystopia actually is. In Isaiah 59, he says in verse 12, "For our transgressions have multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. Transgression and deception against the Lord, turning away from following our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering lying words from the heart. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far off, for the truth has stumbled in the public square, and honesty cannot enter. Truth is missing, and whoever turns from evil is plundered." Look at some of the words that dominate the landscape. As the world would have us live, transgression and deception are things that are always present values. The speaking and practicing of oppression and revolt, and that's such a telling phrase, lying words from the heart. You know, Jesus says it's out of the overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks. So it's got to be significant that when we're talking about lying words, we're not just talking about pleasantries and white lies we call them to make a facade over something. We're talking about living in a world where people are deeply deceived and also deeply deceptive, even from their cores. And look at the good concepts that should be present, what's happening to them. Justice has been turned back. It wants to be present. It wants to occur, but justice has been turned away. Righteousness is so far off, we can no longer touch it. Wherever there's a desire for honesty, honesty is banned and not allowed. The truth is missing. And to me, the most frightening phrase in the statement, whoever turns from evil is plundered. The tendency of the world is when someone really tries to become a child of light, the tendency is to go after that person even more harshly because light exposes darkness. And when the light of God is living in you, the easiest thing to do is to confront the light in another person rather than to confront the darkness that's in myself. It's a scary view of the world. Whoever turns from evil is plundered. Every time you try to get out, someone's going to try and pull you back in. So there's been a portrait of great darkness, darkness to the point that God was going to have to intervene. But just as in the very beginning of creation, when God speaks and light breaks through into the darkness, once again, God continues to shine light into the darkness. God does something new that no one saw coming. Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 1, he says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord shines over you. For look, darkness covers the earth, and total darkness the peoples, but the Lord will shine over you, and His glory will appear over you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your radiance." I appreciated in Peyton's devotional his thought about the way that individually God's light can start shining again in us, as we individually think about the way that our wounds have been healed in Christ. By being someone who is wounded, we can therefore also become a better healer, because we know what wounds are like. Our individual lights can shine. And in fact, that's what he says there in verse 1, that term, "arise and shine for your light." The way it's phrased in Hebrew, he's talking to the individual person listening. I know that you individually are suffering and you're worried and you feel incomplete, but your light has come. When Jesus came into the world, he says, "The kingdom of God is at hand." Later in Revelation, he says to the church, "I stand at the door and I knock. I'm here. I'm ready to be received. Your light has come." This original meaning meant one thing for them in their setting, but it means an even deeper thing as it's fulfilled in Christ. Most immediately with Isaiah, there was the issue of the exile where they were finally conquered and driven out of their land, where there was no promised land remaining that the Israelites hadn't been thrown out of and cast out of into captivity and oppression. But under the Persian Empire, there's a guy named Darius. King Darius was one of several kings who started to do some of the generous things that our reading for today talked about. How even though we've been scattered around the world, your children are going to start coming home again. The babies are going to be on their hips, and all of a sudden the world is going to start sending us its riches. Darius started sending money so that the walls of the city could be refortified, so that the temple could be rebuilt, so that worship of the true God could be restored. God had a vision for Jerusalem, and there was a fulfillment that occurred, but then there's so much more that this has come to mean in Christ and certainly for us. It's this message that in our own life, God can and does still arise. If we're receiving His light, it still can illuminate our path. He can give us that hand that we've been needing to reach for to help us out of our situations. In Isaiah 62, he continues this conversation about the new holy city, the people of God, the new Israel that is the church. He says in chapter 62 in verse 1, "I will not keep silent because of Zion, and I will not keep still because of Jerusalem until her righteousness shines like a bright light and her salvation like a flaming torch. Nations will see your righteousness and all kings your glory. You'll be called by a new name that the Lord's mouth will announce. You will be a glorious crown in the Lord's hand and a royal diadem in the palm of your God." Just as the way the world seems so bleak, the blessings that we have as God's people are so distinct from that. I love the image of salvation shining like a torch. When you're talking about salvation, you're talking about the parts of yourself that are broken and need saving. The parts of ourselves that we're often the most ashamed of and don't want for people to see and don't want for people to notice. But the way in which God saves us, the things that have been our weaknesses, become things we can even boast about because of all the ways that God has shined His light in our lives and has helped us through those things. Our salvation is not something that has to be subtle or hidden. Our salvation is something that shines like a beacon for everyone to see that the Lord is here. It says, I'll give you a new name. A new name is a new reputation, a totally new way that people look at you. When you come to Christ and Christ starts making a difference in your life, you might be the same person, but you're also not the same person. I love Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 14. It reads, wake up, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. This is something that very much seems to be poetry as it occurs in the New Testament. In fact, the three phrases of that actually rhyme in Greek. So it's very much, we think, an early Christian hymn that they probably sang at baptisms. When a person was trying to put off the old self and to become the new self in Christ, I like to imagine as they were dipping them down into the waters of baptism, this was a song they would sing to greet them as they came forth. Wake up, O sleeper. Wake up and rise from the dead. Your light is rising. Christ will shine on you. And when God shines on us, we have a new job, and that job is to reflect the light to others. We no longer cover ourselves in darkness. We no longer hide behind masks or pretenses or falsehoods about who we are, but we start really shining the light of Christ around us by reflecting His glory to others. When you think about what it's like to become part of God's holy city, to become part of the church, I would say it's like becoming a real person for the first time. Everyone else is living with so many falsehoods. We use our possessions to try and symbolize whatever it is that's important about us. We list our degrees after our name to establish that we have validity and meaning. But in Christ, all that goes away, and we have a whole new way of thinking about why it is that people matter. And suddenly, we can become real as ourselves. We're not subjected to anything. We're not distracted by things. But now, we can actually become present and real with people and lucid. Thinking, we've already mentioned a couple of books dealing with dystopia. I would reference one other. If you saw the movie The Matrix, this was a really popular movie around the time that I was going to college back in 1999. So since it's been out for almost 20 years, I don't feel bad about giving you any spoiler alerts. But the idea with this movie is that you've got a guy named Neo who's a computer programmer and begins to discover there are some strange things about the world he's living in. And the great reality revealed to him is that he's not actually living in the world at all. He's just living in some kind of a simulation that isn't the true reality. So a key moment in this movie is them trying to bring him out of this false reality into the real world. And there's a powerful scene where he's laying on this operating table, and it's his body that he's never lived in the real world with before. And he starts complaining about his eyes. He's trying to look at the people around him, and he says, "Why do my eyes hurt?" And the response is, it's because you've never used them before. You've been looking through false eyes at a false world. Becoming a Christian is like becoming real for the first time. It almost even hurts as we start to see the world as God sees it. But who would trade reality for falsehood? In C.S. Lewis's book, The Great Divorce, this is an imagined account of what it's like for us to cross from life into the next life. Whereas we pass away, what happens as we try to enter that heavenly city? What is heaven like? What is hell like? He does some stuff that's really interesting in ways that only Lewis can do. But one of the features when I read this for the first time that really struck me was that as a person went from living this life to becoming a citizen of heaven and they started walking on the grass, it was like stepping on needles. It was excruciatingly painful. And he said, I'm supposed to be in heaven. Why is this hurting so much? Why can I not step on the grass? Why is it stinging my feet so? And the message was because really this whole life is more of a vapor. It's all the time up to this point you've been living as a ghost. And now we're finally for the first time moving into the real world. The real reality that's underneath our reality, that guides our reality. And as we transition into that, it can be painful. So we're trying to move towards that heavenly Jerusalem that is our home, and not really until we receive our new bodies in the resurrection and all the ways that God saves us and redeems us do we get to experience the real world. So our question is then, how can I be God's kingdom until then? The challenge for each of us is to try increasingly to become a real person. Since we know what reality is, we know what matters most, we know where God is taking us, can we start letting go of all the masks that we try to cover ourselves with? Could we have the courage to be real, genuine people? Because if there's any place in the world where we should find real people, it should be the church. People who don't have pretenses, people who don't only accept you because of what you can do for them or what they can get out of you. You know, it may be the greatest gift you could give to another person is an actual conversation where you listen to them. You know, one of the ways that we're wired as human beings is we have to process our ideas socially. As we're trying to understand the world, to some extent we can do that in our heads, where I have one idea about maybe what's going on, and I counter that idea with another idea, and I can do that in my head. But really, we need each other to make sense of the world and how we're supposed to be in the world and what it is that God is calling us to do in the world. What a gift you could be to someone if you thought of a person you know who's maybe lonely right now, or you've been thinking of and know you need to catch up with. If you just shot them a text and said, hey, could I grab a cup of coffee with you? And you sat down with them and you ask a question and really meant it. Just tell me how you've been doing. And as they start talking to you, you just give them space to be themselves. And you don't try to think ahead of them of how you're going to one-up their story, or you don't try to solve all their problems for them and present all the solutions, but you just would be present and listen the way that we believe God is present and listening when we pray to Him. To be that kind of presence, that kind of realness in another person's life, where you listen transparently and then also you respond compassionately and lovingly. The world doesn't have enough real people. The world has far too many people who are hiding behind things. So as we think about this vision that Isaiah has given us, I want to try and put a different twist on his dystopian vision where he talked about all the good things that were shut out. What should it be like as the people of God in the church? We should be a place where justice is welcomed and righteousness dwells among us. For the truth walks freely here, and dishonesty has no place here. We want to be a church where the truth is never lacking. And whenever someone turns from evil, this is something that is celebrated and welcomed. As you think about your own life this morning, I think all of us have some way in which we need to become a more real person, a more transparent person, to offer some kind of a compelling alternative to what the world is offering. Whatever that way is in your life that you're needing to become a more real and genuine person, I encourage you to take just one step, at least one step somehow today, this week, to move that direction. If you're a person who's got something that's weighing heavily on your heart that you're stressed about and you need someone to talk to, that's why we're here. We want to be a family that supports each other and encourages each other. If you're wanting to make that real commitment to Christ in baptism today, to quit living in a false world and to start embracing the true reality that created all things, rules all things, and is our final destination, to live in light of that reality is such a better way to go.